Morning, everybody. Good to see you all again. I especially like to thank Andrew Fitch for playing one of my three favorite pieces of music this morning. That was very nice to hear that. And also to thank Richard Dalton. Even as he approaches 80, he's still singing well. And, he's 70 something. I'm not sure what, but you know. Still got a beautiful singing voice. Where is he? I don't know where he is, but oh, he's there. Okay, fine, good. I got to tell you, you have my permission to fall asleep this morning, and I won't say anything. Yesterday at church, Malcolm Murray was giving the sermon, and I fell asleep. And Malcolm was very understanding, very forgiving. I'm sure he's used to it. So if any of you fall asleep, I'll forgive you too. I hope you'll all pray for Fred Nance. He's supposed to be in Arkansas a month from tomorrow. That's where his new assignment is going to be. I've been suggesting for months that he go to Ghana, and I think, he didn't take it seriously, and now he probably regrets that, now that he's going to Arkansas. But anyway, he needs to take up his new assignment in July, so hopefully, everything will work out for him. But of course, he needs to sell his home, and we have quite a few full-time ministers who are in the same predicament. And as the Lansing State Journal said a while ago, it's easier to sell an elephant in Michigan than a house. A slight exaggeration, but certainly he would appreciate your prayers with that problem right now. The recession is affecting everybody everywhere. I just made a private trip to England. My wife and I decided to use our frequent flyer miles up before the airline goes bust. In fact, actually, the airline I had the frequent flyer miles with, Northwest Airlines, did get bought out by Delta. And Delta was in financial trouble, too. So I thought, oh, come on, I'm going to use all these frequent flyer miles. So I was able to take a few members of the family over there. And the recession in England is even worse than here, statistically. What's happening is worse than here. In fact, it's so bad that 400 pubs a week are closing down. Now, my brothers and I did our best to halt the trend, but we were only there 12 days. But it's sad to see it, and you see this happening, and from what I hear from friends in Australia, it's the same thing. It is basically the English-speaking world, especially the modern descendants of Joseph, the US, Britain, Australia. Not so much Canada, but Canada's going to be affected by what happens in the U.S. because we are their biggest trading partner. But they've certainly been more responsible in terms of government spending, and their banks are more solvent than ours have been. But, you can see this happening in the different countries, and, it doesn't look good for the immediate years ahead. In fact, The Economist, which is a magazine that advocates free enterprise, The Economist magazine cover 2 weeks ago when I was in England showed three pillars. On the left-hand column was a tall pillar with, or pedestal, I should say, with President Sarkozy on the top, and underneath it said France, the favored model. And then a bit further down was Germany with Angela Merkel, and at the bottom the German model. And then putting his head up out of a sewer was the Prime Minister of Britain, and it said the Anglo-Saxon model, which includes the American economic model as well. And, basically what the magazine was saying is, the French model is the one that's working best right now. And at the end of our trip, we had a couple of days in Paris, and I couldn't believe how expensive Paris was. We had breakfast one morning, and just for a small coffee with no refills, small orange juice, no refill, and one small croissant, it was €5.60. That's $9, roughly. $9. And the Financial Times was predicting a few days ago that within the next 5 years, The dollar will go down by half because of all our overspending. And so a euro will be $2.80 in 5 years from now. Right now it's $1.40. So imagine how expensive it's going to be 5 years from now to travel to some of these countries. So, you know, there's been a complete reversal because 5-10 years ago, we were all thought of as the rich Americans, and now we're the poor guys when we travel to these different countries. And it really comes home to you when you do that. Anyway, it's my responsibility to give you a sermon and to try and keep you awake. So I'm going to try and do that this morning. Today, of course, is the Feast of Pentecost, a holy day, one of our 7 annual holy days, which help us to understand so much of God's plan and give us hope in spite of the fact that we have the serious challenges that are facing us at this particular time as a nation, as a state. The hope that comes with the knowledge and understanding of exactly what God's plan is for mankind and of the coming kingdom of God. Before the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, they were worldly and carnal, much like anybody else. After receiving the Holy Spirit, we see a notable change. The 11, because Judas, of course, was one of the original 12, the 11 all gave their lives in one way or another. Most were martyred. John, we know, died in exile. Now, not all the changes came immediately, just as when each of us received the Holy Spirit, not all the changes came immediately. We start out on a path which is a lifetime's journey, and during that lifetime, we should at least be able to look back each year as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover. We should be able to look back and see that we've grown, that we are growing as Christians, that we are improving, that we're becoming better followers of Jesus Christ. An incident prior to the crucifixion highlights the contrast in the disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. In verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, because the two brothers, I think everybody thought the two brothers had put their mother up to this. But their mother was asking for them and really wanted them to have the senior positions in the kingdom. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So here was a totally new concept. I think it's difficult for us to understand just how radical this statement was, because we're not living in the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire was a cruel, despotic, authoritarian, tyrannical system of government with a strict hierarchical structure. And so the idea of being a servant is something that was revolutionary. And yet Jesus Christ was telling the disciples that they should have a servant's approach, and that he came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we see the parallel chapter here in Luke, just a few verses. In verse 24, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So an argument here. Now, you know, we can identify this with this because, you know, we've all had these carnal feelings of ambition and, trying to be better than somebody else or have a position over somebody else. So they were talking about which of them should be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. You know, you see this in so many parts of the world, where the leaders are given grandiose titles that suggest that they are servants, when really, of course, they're lording it over the people. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Let him be as the younger. In many cultures around the world, hierarchy is often determined very much by age. So in West Africa, for example, in Ghana specifically, if you're in your 20s, if you're male in your 20s and you're not married and you don't have children, nobody has any respect for you at all. And we have to take this into account when we're using people in roles in the ministry, in particular in Ghana. Respect doesn't come until a person has children and is at least 30. And you know, in the Jewish tradition, somebody was not ordained a rabbi until they got to the age of 30. So the younger ones are the ones who would have the lowlier positions. But Jesus Christ said that we should become as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So Jesus Christ set us an example of serving right up to dying for us. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. We don't need to read any further. I've read the point that I wanted to read, that we should have an attitude of a servant. The disciples clearly had a lot to learn. At least they were willing to learn from the Master, Jesus Christ. But are we also willing to learn? What difference has the Holy Spirit made in our lives? And specifically, do we have the heart of a servant? Do we have the heart of a servant? That's the question I want to ask this morning as we go through the scriptures here on this particular subject. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Not on the carnal ambition, the raw desire, the drives, the ambitions, the greed, all of those things which have contributed to the state that we're in at this present time. But rather, set your mind on things above, on the spiritual things. And that includes developing the heart and mind of a servant, the attitude of a servant. Continue, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We know that, again, it comes back to the plan of God as revealed in the holy days. The Feast of Trumpets looks forward to that time when Christ returns and we are resurrected. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to overcome these things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. I think we can see that now, and we may be closer to that time than we realize. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That was the way we were before we came in the church. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, And then verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So it's telling us here to put on the new man. You know, the new man is actually a common name in Ghana. Because when people are baptized into a Christian church, whatever church that might be, often they take a different name. A new man is one of the popular names because it shows that they've got their new religion, they've embraced their new religion, their new faith, they're now followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do that in our culture. We don't change our names, and I'm thankful for that because it causes chaos with our computer system at the home office, changing addresses and everything, so please don't start changing your names. But we certainly need to have the attitude of becoming a new man when we're baptized, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're members of the church. You put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So it doesn't matter what our physical background is, doesn't matter at all. Because God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. And therefore, wherever we come from, whatever race we might be, whatever culture we might come out of, you know, we are equal when it comes to our potential, our spiritual potential, and the fact that we can look forward to eternal life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Another verse that says something very similar. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, being different. That's what receiving the Holy Spirit was all about. It was on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, the disciples received the Holy Spirit, the 120 people who were gathered together for Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit, and they changed completely from the cowards that they were at the time that Christ was arrested just a few weeks before, when they denied him because they were so afraid for their lives. And when they received the Holy Spirit, you know, the Apostle Peter was able to get up in Acts chapter 2 and give this powerful sermon, as a result of which God called 3,000 more people into the church on that particular day. What an incredible change took place in the disciples. The change was this: they got their minds off themselves. And because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, their dedication and their zeal was totally renewed. Their faith, their commitment, and their desire to follow their Lord and Master, their elder brother, Jesus Christ, and to be like him with an attitude of service. And they served him right up until the end, even in most cases dying quite happily, because they knew and absolutely believed and were convicted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Ephesians chapter 4. They had a vision, which we also need to have. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Again, it says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new man or new woman, depending on what gender you are. Romans chapter 12 helps us understand it a bit more clearly, I think, in the first two verses. If I were going to read till verse 10 in Romans chapter 12. But, you know, the first two verses, I think, do help us to understand the dramatic change that should take place. Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, this is what the Apostle Paul did. When he came to know Jesus Christ on a personal level and repented and was baptized and then later received the laying on of hands and became an apostle, He changed dramatically from what he was before. And of course, he dedicated himself to following God, and he suffered a great deal personally through persecution, through some things that were done to him. But he says, look, this is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So do not be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else in the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, it comes back to receiving the Holy Spirit. This is the difference that the Holy Spirit should make. It renews our mind. It changes our mind. It changes the direction in which we're walking. Before, we were carnal with all the works of the flesh. But now we're spiritual. And over time, it should be clear to people that in us they see the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll come to that in a few moments. So we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we prove that this way of life really works, and that it's better to live this way of life than to live the old way of life that we lived before we were baptized. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, again, get our minds off ourselves is what he's saying. Don't think in terms of what your position is or, you know, how or where you are in some hierarchy or anything. You know, that was often the way that it was in our former association. People felt if they were given the responsibility of turning the lights off after church, somehow they were superior to lots of other people in the congregation. You know, and of course, that's ridiculous. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, as there are many parts to our physical bodies, but all the members do not have the same function. Of course, the analogy now is with the church. The church has many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, thankfully. I mean, we're all different. We all have different talents. And every one of those talents is necessary, is needed. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, all of these qualities are needed. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. See, not thinking about ourselves and trying to get for ourselves, but in honor, giving preference to the other, showing that you favor the other. The other person is more important than you are. And if we're each doing that, then imagine what a difference there would be in the body of Christ. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We usually read these words every year at the Passover service. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know, really, that's scary. Because if God does not see in us the fruit of the Spirit, if we don't stir up the Spirit, which the Apostle Paul tells us to do, if we just let it lie dormant and we don't make any changes, we're not close to God, we don't pray, we don't study, we don't fast, then at some point, it says here, he will take us away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And this is why, even when we've been in the church for 40 years, Sometimes new trials come along, but you know, each time we grow more because God is working with us. God is working something out in each of our lives. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. So a close relationship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ are so essential. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, we can't do it on our own. We have to have a close relationship with God. And that should be the most important thing in our lives. Christianity Today had a long article a few months ago. It asked the question, what is the biggest single problem facing America today? And I think their answer is a correct one. They said alienation from God. Alienation from God. Most people do not have any relationship with God. In fact, they have no concept of God, nothing at all. I just thought about this after our visit to England because, when I stayed with my brothers, I've got five brothers, and four of them we had contact with on this particular trip, and not one of the four has a Bible. So they live in a completely different, they're living a completely different way of life to me and to my wife and our children. They have no concept of anything religious. And, you think there's a lot of people like that today. So there is this alienation from God, and you see the problems that our countries are having reflect that. There is no knowledge of the Ten Commandments. I'll come back to that a little bit later. I wrote an article on that this week for the Good News magazine. Or maybe it was World News and Prophecy. I've forgotten which one. But I had to write two articles this week, one for each one. But just look at Galatians chapter 5. He talks here in John 15 about how we must bear fruit. And Galatians chapter 5 elaborates on exactly what that fruit is. And, you know, we need to examine ourselves in the light of this particular passage and ask if these qualities are present in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So the first fruit is love. Now, it says, by the way, the fruit of the Spirit in the singular, not fruits. Therefore, what that means is that all of the things listed here in verse 22 and verse 23 should be evident in our lives, because this is all the fruit of having the Holy Spirit. Do we show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? These are qualities that should be there in our lives. Love is the first thing mentioned. Mr. Armstrong years ago defined love as outgoing concern for others. You can do your own study on the subject of love, but you know there should be a great deal of love. I mean, I'll just digress for a moment here, if I may share a thought with you all. I mentioned I have five brothers, and we saw four of them. There's one brother who doesn't want anything to do with the rest of us. He is the only one, the only other brother that was ever in the church. At one time, 20 years ago, we were both in the same church. And then he left and joined another church, which claims to be filled with brotherly love because they took the Greek word for that as their name. And then, of course, had nothing to do with me. Eventually, he left that church, but still has nothing to do with us and nothing to do with anybody else, none of the other brothers either. So my other brothers, the pagan ones, I call them the pagan brothers, my pagan brothers, one of the points they make against Christianity is, well, look at you, the two of you claim to be Christians, you won't speak to each other, and, the one won't even speak to any of us. So how can he be a Christian? And, you know, I'm put on the defensive there. When I try to explain things, I say, look, and I quote this verse, John 13, verse 35. I said, look, this is what Jesus Christ said was the identifying sign of what a Christian is. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I said, you know, the brother who obviously doesn't want anything to do with us may claim to be a Christian, but you know, what does the Bible say? Now, I don't have a problem. I'd be quite happy to, you know, talk to him. The more that go to the pub, the better, as far as I'm concerned. So, you know, I wouldn't have a problem. But you know, you take this, you know, at a group level, of course. We have churches within the churches of God that claim to be filled with brotherly love and yet won't have anything to do with anybody else, won't even acknowledge you in the hallway. You see the problem? And you see why so many people don't take us seriously, because of things like that. Now, we ourselves should not be like that, and clearly you can see that in the scriptures. When people think of us, each of us individually, whether they're in the church or outside of the church, is this what they say about us, that, you know, he or she is filled with love? Because that's what they should see more than anything. They should see a difference in us. Remember, you know, we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt makes a big difference to meat. And, you know, we should be showing love, not just to people in the church, but to other people as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, because this is an age that is noted scripturally, prophetically, as an age where love is sadly lacking. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. All of these bad qualities will be dominant at the time of the end. And this is the society that we've got in the Western world. One of the saddest things, and I see it so often today, is you've got, you know, parents, I could say more so fathers than mothers, but I've seen it in mothers too, who just don't have any love for their children. It's unbelievable. But we live in a time when, you know, love is very much lacking. People are very self-centered. That's the problem. And that, I'm sure, is the biggest single factor in marriages falling apart, just self-centeredness. People are self-centered, they're self-absorbed, they're selfish. They just want what they want. I've heard more than once people in their 30s say, you know, I've got no life. Since I got married, since I've had children, I've got no life. I never thought that way when I was in my 30s. You know, when you get married, then your wife, and then later your children, the whole family becomes your life. Apart from your relationship with God, what is more important? The family. And yet some people, you know, they're full of resentment because they've got no life since they got married, and they take it out on the children, they take it out on their wife or on their husbands. You know, and it's really sad. And you think, why is it that we are so self-absorbed today? And quite often I see people when we have gatherings, and I'm not talking so much here about church members, but, you know, others, but I'm sure it applies to some here too. You know, where people spend all their time with their electronic gadgets, whatever it is. Everybody seems to have their individual addiction, whether it be a laptop or a cell phone, or I don't even know what most of the other gadgets are anymore, because, you know, like Fred, I'm over 50 and I haven't got a clue. But they sit there fiddling with these things all the time. Meanwhile, their children are being ignored and they don't converse with other people. You know, people are just self-absorbed. That's exactly what Paul was writing about in 2 Timothy, this selfishness. The contrast is in John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we should stand out from the crowd. We should be different. We should be filled with love. Go back to John 15 again, beginning in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. God is love. John wrote in his first epistle, God is love. And the Ten Commandments really sum that up. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. So notice, life begins as a servant. When you're called, you have to have this attitude of service, to be a servant. As Christ said, that he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. But then it progresses. We become as friends with Jesus Christ. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That sums it all up, that you love one another. And, when we have a church where everybody is taking this really seriously and applying it in their lives, and it's filled with love towards others, a genuine form of godly love, I think we're going to see that we're going to be growing, and I think we're going to see as well that we will be preparing, we will be getting ready, so to speak, for the marriage to Jesus Christ at his return. We're going to see those changes take place. Thinking about being a servant reminds me of a story from Ghana. This was a few years ago. I may have mentioned it to you before, but you were probably all asleep at the time anyway, so let me mention it again. I still remember this because it was just so dramatic when it happened. We were at this hotel in Kumasi called the Royal Basin, which is more grandiose than it sounds, although it was better than the hotel we stayed at in Paris, I'll give it that. But anyway, the Royal Basin Hotel, and I remember Tom Kirkpatrick was with me on this particular trip. And I had been asked, somebody had called me up, an independent, I think he was in California, and he called me up and said he wanted to get some money down to this group in Ghana to buy Bibles. And he didn't want to send the money through the mail because that way it would get stolen. So he asked me if I would be okay with taking this money down to buy Bibles for this group. And I said I'd be happy to. So he sent me the money, whatever it was. And when I got to Kumasi, I bought hundreds of Bibles. I've forgotten how many it was, but it like 300, 400, 500 Bibles. And this man had called me, and we arranged to meet at the hotel on a Sunday morning. And he turned up with four other people in a car to get these Bibles. And, we met in the lobby of the hotel. And Tom Kirkpatrick started asking the man who was the leader of this group, he asked him questions about their beliefs. And their beliefs turned out to be exactly the same as ours on just about every subject. So Tom Kirkpatrick then said to him, he said, well, if you believe the same things as us, why aren't you a part of us? Why don't you be a part of United? And the man came back right away with, because we will not be told what to do. I think he said, I will not be told what to do. I'm not taking any orders from anybody. He said, okay, fine. But then he said, I would like to ask Mr. Rhodes here, next time he comes to Ghana, to come and speak to our people. I said, well, how many people have you got? He said, 2,500 people. And I said, well, where are you meeting? And he mentioned some place way out in the boondocks, and I mean the boondocks. Kentucky's got nothing on that part of Ghana. So I said, well, there's no roads out there. I mean, it would take me days to get there. And He said, well, he said, we could, you know, come somewhere else. I said, where's the closest place you get to? And I mentioned this city called Cape Coast. And he says, well, everybody will come to Cape Coast to hear you speak. I said, well, how can you get 2,500 people there? He said, if I tell them to be there, they will be there. So he wasn't about to do what anybody else told him to do, but everybody was going to do what he told them to do. You know, I'm sure we've all met people like that. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, the reason I read this is because it shows the attitude of a servant, the mind of a servant. I say to a servant, do this, and he does it. We are servants of Jesus Christ, and we're servants to each other as well. So we do whatever is required of us as servants, no matter what it is. And we certainly do what Jesus Christ tells us to do and live in a way which is pleasing to him. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's in Ghana, a lot of people are servants. We had servants when we lived in Ghana. And it's not all it's cracked up to be. You know, because you do get involved in people's lives. The servants we had, whenever they got sick, we were expected to pay their medical bills, for example. And when they had personal problems, they expected us to sort them out. So it's not just a case of, you know, you're being waited on hand and foot. But our cook, who was called Betty, did bring dinner 5 evenings a week at 6 o'clock, right on, dead on 6 o'clock. You know, I've never experienced that since. You know, so breakfast was always ready without asking, and lunch the same, and, you know. I haven't gotten over it, neither has my wife, but anyway. But, you know, she had the mind of a servant. And, you know, so did the others that we employed at different times for different responsibilities. And, you know, we should have that mind as well. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So, you know, it's interesting. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, who, you know, has eternal life and is right there with God the Father. And yet he came to earth taking the form of a bondservant, serving everybody, and coming in the likeness of man. And again, this is the attitude that we should have, one of being a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And of course, humility is needed in order to be a successful servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just as Jesus Christ humbled himself, taking upon himself the role of a servant, and was therefore later exalted You know, in a similar way, we will be exalted at Christ's return. We will receive eternal life. We will become kings and priests in the world tomorrow. You know, I can draw a worldly contrast here because, I've just been in England and it's on my mind somewhat. I wrote an article a few days ago. It was for World News and Prophecy following the visit to England. But every day on the news was dominated by scandals in the British Parliament, financial scandals, because somebody got a hold of details of all the expenses of the members of Parliament. And daily there were revelations about the expenses that different members of Parliament had claimed. I mean, sometimes they were ridiculous things, like, one guy had claimed to build a Swedish, I've forgotten what they call it because it was in Swedish, but it's in Sweden a lot of people have them, a house for ducks on his lake. And he claimed a few thousand pounds, each pound is $1.60, in order to build this duck house. So he got it free at taxpayers' expense. Some other guy was putting his daughter through university in London, had an apartment arranged for her, and the whole thing was claimed on his expenses as his own particular dwelling. And there were just so many of these. And, you know, these members of Parliament have been resigning en masse. Like every day, somebody is resigning. Or actually what they're saying is they won't stand again for re-election at the next election, which is in the next 12 months at some point. But, people are really embarrassed by it all. But incredible scandals. Now, the public was shocked. Now, frankly, I was shocked that people were shocked to find their politicians were corrupt. Because, I mean, let's face it. Even Mark Twain said, 100 years ago when he was in Italy, he was asked by some journalist if America had a professional criminal class like the mafia. And his response was, "We have no professional criminal class except Congress." That was 100 years ago, okay? So, I think we know this is the way it is with politicians, okay? But it's probably worse right now than it was back then. But then, it's interesting. I heard more than once people make the comment that the only person left in the country with any values is the Queen, who's 83. She's the only one left with any values. And more than once, I heard people say, we should give power back to the monarch and just get rid of Parliament. That's kind of radical, saying that. But this is what people were saying. But, it struck me in the contrast, because I saw on the news this weekend, Prince Harry in New York, his trip paid for by his grandmother, who is not particularly wealthy. She's not even in the top 500 wealthiest people in Britain. She paid for it out of her own money, and here's these politicians in stark contrast, just taking everything they can for themselves. Is there any wonder the respect lies, with the monarch rather than with the politicians? And there's a lesson for us there. We are going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, and we're in training for that now, and we have to have an attitude of service, of duty, of responsibility, of serving. There were pictures shown on the news of Prince Harry cleaning out the toilets in Lesotho, a country where he lived for a few months to help children with AIDS. And I don't think you'll get any politicians being photographed cleaning out the toilets in Lesotho. In fact, most of the politicians wouldn't know where Lesotho is. Anyway, look at Matthew chapter 25. But this is the difference. You see, we have to have this attitude of service. I'm almost finished here. You will get to have your lunch. Have a nice lunch. You can sleep this afternoon. Matthew 25, verses, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, you know, here sums up what our attitude should be to those who are less fortunate than ourselves, regardless of whether they're in the church or not. You know, my eldest daughter, who's married to Victor Kubik's son, Mike, looks after the wheelchair project for LifeNets. LifeNets is a charity that Victor and Bev Kubik started. And 90% of the money and the things that are donated to LifeNets come from people outside of the church. 90% of the beneficiaries are people inside the church. But they don't turn anybody away, including, you know, people outside of the church. They don't discriminate. And, you know, they've asked me a few times to pick up wheelchairs in different places, and I've asked some of you to pick up those wheelchairs too. And I don't know whether they're going to benefit church members or not. And nobody in Michigan has made an issue of that. But I do know that some have over the years. Well, if it's not for somebody in United, I don't want to do it. You know, how can we ever be against charity? Especially when you read a chapter like this. Now, I think, you know, things have changed, attitudes have changed, are changing. And I'm pleased to say nobody in Michigan has said no. But, you know, when we have an opportunity to give, to help others, you know, especially with something like this, which is such a good cause, you know, then we should do it. Because, again, it's part of being a servant. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures quickly. James chapter 4. And verse 10, James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. See, this should be our attitude, one of submission to each other, of being servants to each other. You know, Matthew chapter 20 shows the contrast with worldly religion. At the time when Christ walked the earth, the Roman Empire was the empire they lived under. And if you read some of the history of Rome at that time, it's unbelievable. I mean, I don't think we have anywhere except perhaps North Korea that's as bad today. Just the way that the leaders ruled and the way they were so despotic. And I mean, many of those emperors had just about everybody in their own families killed to secure the throne. This was the way that they lived. And so the disciples were influenced by this. This was normal to them. So naturally, they also wanted to struggle amongst themselves to have the top positions. Out of the Roman Empire, which is described in the Bible as the beast, came the Roman church, which is described in the Bible as the image of the beast, with the same hierarchical and somewhat oppressive system. I mean, throughout history, it's been a very oppressive system with a great deal of abuse of authority. You know, you've got to have some structure in a church, but some governmental structure, but the way the Roman Catholic Church has been throughout the last 2,000 years has been very different, and it was modeled on the Roman Empire. And other churches largely modeled themselves on this system too. Though not all did. But look at what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 14. After he had healed people on the Sabbath, in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." So Jesus Christ is here described as a servant. Matthew 23 as well. Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. If they're teaching the law, then keep the law. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders." And so on, he goes down. They love, in verse 6, the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. You know, this is not the way that we should be. "Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." So again, that same sentiment expressed here as in Matthew 20, that he that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. A very radical change in their thinking, which they could not even begin to understand until they received the Holy Spirit. So finally, just go back to Matthew chapter 20 again. And just finish here in Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 25, where Christ says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And this is true in so many societies. I mean, you know, our members in Africa will tell you this is the way it is in Africa, with the leaders in Africa. And not just Africa, you've got other nations as well where you see this. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So we are to follow his example of having the mind and the heart and the attitude of a servant, with a desire to serve others without any partiality. No matter who the person is, the desire should be there to serve. And in time, when Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established and the resurrection takes place, then we will be exalted. Then we will be kings and priests in the world tomorrow.